This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're going to bring this to a close here in terms of our content. And before we do that, we really need to turn to the Lord. We thank you so much, God, for the revelation that you have given to us as a church over these many years. We thank you for the work that you've been doing this weekend. And we just know, God, that you have chosen us for this moment of time, this place on the map, and this great calling that you've given to us to be your ambassadors. So we just thank you for the great privilege of all that that means. We ask tonight that you would still our hearts, open our minds, give us a real spirit of receptivity to some of the deep truths that come out of your word here. Amen. Okay, so we have been working through 2 Corinthians 2 through 4. Tonight we're going to finish up chapter 4, working in verses 7 to 18, a passage that is in some ways probably pretty familiar to all of us. I think that there are some things that as I've been preparing over the last couple weeks, some things I hadn't seen with quite as much poignancy, I think, as in times past. And hopefully that will be the case with you. We want to talk about this expression that comes up twice in the text and which really frames the centerpiece of what this passage is about and what our lives are all about, and that's manifesting Jesus. And so that's really what we want to do. That's why we're here. We're not here just so that we can learn more things or do all the right things. We know that what we want to do with our life is to manifest Jesus Christ to our brothers and sisters and to the world. And this passage is so cool in terms of how does that process take place? How do we become those kind of people in whose presence people sense Jesus himself? And so let's take a look at our text. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." What a wonderful passage. There's a lot of power here, and there's a lot at stake here. We want to manifest Jesus Christ. We want to be that soothing aroma that Paul talked about in chapter 2. We want to be the kind of people that not only communicate with our words as we must, as Gary was saying, I think, so passionately this morning, rooted in an interior life that has learned to be obedient to Jesus Christ, as Gordy and Tom were talking about. We want to be the kind of people who are able to, just in the manner that we carry ourselves, in a subtle but powerful way, be the kind of people that people feel challenged by the reality of Jesus when we're engaging with them. That's what this passage is about. This is what it teaches us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels, jars of clay. And this is a metaphor that Paul uses. I think it's rooted, though, in a pretty long tradition of Jewish thought. And so, for instance, in Lamentations 4:2, Jeremiah talks about God's people who are being treated as jars of clay instead of the gold that God had made them, the preciousness of being God's people. So the idea of the treasure being carried in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, in one instance most certainly reflects the notion of value, and in this context, the contrasting value of a common clay jar with something of inestimable worth that's inside. And then secondly, he talks about contrasting power. And that's clearly in the context here, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And so this has its root in Isaiah chapter 30. There are also many uses of this metaphor outside of the Old Testament in Jewish literature. And it's this controlling idea, this condition that man is in a fallen world, our frailty, our brokenness, our contrasting value with what we are as the people of God, as the real value lies in what God Himself has given to us. Now, this metaphor then, the fact that we are jars of clay with all of its contrasting values, not about us. You know, we're not selling us. We're not selling Xenos Christian Fellowship. What we're involved in is trying to communicate Jesus. The contrasting power of the power within that has to work its way out, I think in many respects is very good news. And the reason why it's good news is because a lot of our jars look very differently. And we may look and see one jar sitting maybe near us and say, man, wish I was like that jar. That's a great jar. I'm just this ugly, urny thing. And so we look on sort of a horizontal level at one another, and we make these comparisons. And this is real good news, because what it's saying is that no jar matters. It's the treasure inside, and we all have the same treasure. So we are all in a position to have the kind of profound, transforming impact in the world as anybody else. Every one of us here, an equal opportunity ambassador for Christ, a person who has got every bit as much ability to make real impact in the world for Christ as anybody else. There's also some pretty bad news associated with the idea of being jars of clay. And that is, for a lot of us, we really like that jar. We're really committed to ourselves. We really take time and absorb ourselves into making that urn look better and better. Or for a lot of us, you know, like younger and younger as the hair starts to fall out and so forth. And the focus very often is on this, the outer self. And what this passage is so passionately and graphically describing is the fact that what God wants to do is He wants to manifest Himself through the frailty, through the weakness of our bodies, our outer being, so that He can make Himself known to a world that desperately needs Him, not us. All right, so we're the clay jars. That's not what matters. I mean, it does matter in that we're carrying a treasure, but it's the treasure that matters, not us. What's the treasure? In the context, he says that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The treasure is Jesus Himself. That's what this passage is teaching. And so it's not about my own personal spiritual transformation, primarily, this passage. But it is about God's revelation through us as His people. That's the point. And that's really the unifying theme in all the metaphors that Paul has been using up to this point. The fragrance of the aroma of Christ. The reflection of God's glory. And now the treasure in earthen vessel. All these metaphors that have driven how Paul has laid out his task and our task as God's people in the world are all there to express the fact that God is trying to manifest Himself. God is seeking to reveal Himself through us. And so I think it's maybe with some fresh eyes that we ought to look at this passage really as an issue of how does God reveal Himself. There is personal sanctification that is involved here. And we'll certainly get to that as a result of this whole description. But the focal point of the text is really not about sanctification. Look what he says in verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. That's the point. It's about taking the life of Jesus and bringing it to bear on other people's lives. That's really the point of it. That's the purpose. And I want us to step back for a minute and begin to think about this in maybe a little bit of a deeper way. Let's talk for a second about identity truths. These are very important, the things of who are we in Jesus Christ. And so we could go to Ephesians 1 or Romans 6, any number of those wonderful passages in the New Testament that really describe the legal transaction that takes place when a person says, yes, I want to have Jesus Christ into my life. We're a new creation at that point. We have new standing with God. What's true of Christ becomes true of us. It's an important biblical teaching. But there's also another important biblical teaching, namely, not just that we are in Christ, but that Christ is in believers. And it's in that context that we should understand this metaphor of the treasure in earthen vessels. What does it mean to have Christ in us? I really like what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the animating power of my life. That's what my life is about. It's not about me. It's about the second member of the Trinity that has taken up residence through his Spirit in my life. Christ in believers. Look, what this passage is saying is that Jesus lives in us so that he can manifest himself through us. And that's the key dynamic here. We need to just roll up our sleeves a little bit. Give this some thought. Look, in the context, in verse 6, Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's all about displaying the true knowledge of God to a lost and dark world that stands outside of us. And so, with that in view, Christian suffering, which is clearly what's in mind in this paragraph, follows this principle of identification. Jesus himself made it clear, as we'll talk about in just a second, in John 12, that this is what's at stake. For Jesus' life to be manifested through us, Paul says, we must carry about his death in our bodies. Here's what Jesus says. The hour has come, and this is the night before Christ's death, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He also who loves his life shall lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Pick up your cross and follow me. This theme is so central to the whole concept of discipleship that we find in the teaching of Jesus and then reverberating through the pages of the rest of the New Testament. Life out of death. The death of our self-life so that the power and the reality and the presence of Jesus could be manifested through our lives to the world. Identity with Christ in this age means participating in his suffering. That we in some way are identified with the suffering of Christ himself. Let's look at some passages here. This is an important truth. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Share in the sufferings of Christ. See, our lives participate in his dying as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, we participate in Christ's suffering in the context of the suffering we experience in this world. What about 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5? Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort. And then one of the really bizarre passages, Colossians 1, verse 24. You ever grind on this at all? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul says, and in my flesh I share on behalf of his body. How? In filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. See, Jesus, in this age, in this broken world, where the kingdom has been inaugurated by his death and resurrection, and he reigns in the hearts of his people, and yet the kingdom has not manifested itself to the ends of the earth. And so in that window of time before Christ returns, believers in him, his people, as we go out and we begin to take on real suffering, real opposition for the purpose of Christ, are filling up the cup of what Christ began in his own earthly sufferings. I think that that's a very important way of thinking about things that puts a real different twist on the whole role that suffering plays in our life. That it's participation in the passion of Christ. Now, let's be clear, he's not saying that we add to the atonement of Christ, that we do something more. The finished work of Christ on the cross is sufficient. We're not adding substitutionary atonement through our suffering. It's not a call to asceticism that says that it's more spiritual for us to get out there and, you know, I just feel more spiritual now, participating in the suffering of Christ. Not that. It's completing the messianic mission. And there's a point here that where the message of the gospel goes, there always, always, always is suffering for the sake of the gospel. That we participate in the suffering of Christ as we place ourselves voluntarily in harm's way to be his ambassadors in a hostile world. Here's a very interesting passage. This is Paul speaking in his first missionary journey. He says in Acts 13, verse 47, he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He's talking to the Jewish people who had just kicked him out of the synagogue. And then he says, for thus the Lord has commanded us, and he quotes, this is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, the first of five anonymous servant passages in Isaiah, the crescendo of which is the suffering servant passage of Isaiah chapter 53. But all five of these are about the Messiah. They're all used. They were all recognized as messianic by the majority of Jewish interpreters, and they're all used in the New Testament in relation to Jesus for obvious reasons. He says, I've placed you as a light to the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But there's a real interesting pronoun reference there. Us. We participate in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the ongoing work of Christ in the world in such an intimate way that a text that relates to the suffering of the Messiah also relates to those who go out in his name and suffer in the same kind of way in the face of a world that is hostile to God's message and that lives under the energizing power of the evil one. It's a different way of thinking about the suffering that we undergo as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not just for the sake of our sanctification. It's not merely because we live in a fallen world and suffer as all people must suffer. It's the unique kind of suffering on behalf of a world that we have come to serve in the name of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Christ identifies himself with our suffering. always caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus. Well, then he goes on, and he begins to describe then the nature of the suffering that that we experience. What does he say in verse 8? Well, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so here we can kind of summarize these things in three different areas. But let's take a step back and let's think about this whole concept of suffering. How we suffer. Well, we're reminded repeatedly through the scripture, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted, we're told. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross. It's just a part of what you do when you sign up to say, I want my life to count for Jesus Christ in this world. You will suffer. Don't be surprised. Have a mind trained for the purpose of suffering. That's really what this passage is about. It helps us to gird our loins, so to speak. Don't exaggerate either. As everyone around them will tell you, no one suffers like a melancholic. It's true. Oh, God. Paul calls the description of suffering in this passage momentary light affliction. Okay, so we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Sometimes we will encounter brutal suffering, but let's not overstate it. In the light of who we are, in the light of where we stand with God, it's momentary light affliction. And we've got to be able to maintain that point of view. And some of the things that he says in this passage, I think, help us to get at a victorious view of the suffering that we choose to enter as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It's God's will that you suffer. Look what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. He says, it has been granted. Okay, so that's kind of the language of God's choice, God's design. God's will for your life, brothers and sisters, has been not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. So God wants you to suffer. And why? Well, because suffering will be the primary vehicle for effective ministry, to manifest Jesus, or the primary cause of ministry failure. Look, this is the fork in the road. And God is not going to withhold suffering from your life. And you will find yourself taxed in a deep way. Once, twice, maybe many times. And always in that at that point, we're at the crossroads and we have to make a decision. Will I stand in? Will I get God's point of view? Will I learn the things that I need to learn through this suffering? Or will I back off? Will I quit? Look, in a society like ours where you can buy yourself out of almost any discomfort, this is a very important point. And God has called every one of you to suffer. To suffer to the extent that you go way beyond your own natural coping mechanisms. Through suffering, God is going to crush your earthen vessel. And through that, is going to manifest Jesus in a real, authentic, and powerful way. It's people who are willing to stand in and suffer and learn the lesson of suffering that are the people who, over the course of their ministry, are the ones who are being fruitful and making a real difference. But we all have a choice, and we pay a price to be in this room. And we're going to continue paying prices throughout our lives, and we're going to have decisions to make. Do I pull back? Do I quit? Do I go underground? Or do I stand in, and do I trust God, and do I face the suffering that he is bringing to me? You know, this is not an easy lesson for Americans to get. It's funny, you when you go out and you see what God is doing, where there's incredible suffering, physical suffering, people at the brink of perpetual hunger, starvation, persecution, they understand this. And as they respond, God honors them, and that's where we see the great movements of the gospel happening in the world today. I think that's the way it always works throughout history. But when our lives have any number of escape valves and we can just get out of it, the corresponding effect of the church is that it loses its voice, loses its power, and people do not sense a manifested Jesus through the life of the church. So there's a lot at stake here. Let's just break it down into the three kind of categories that Paul describes suffering in terms of. He mentions perplexed, but not despairing. There's mental, psychological, emotional aspects to suffering. To be perplexed is to be confused, to not know which way to go. To be at the fork of the road and say, is it this way, is it this way? I don't know. You know what that feels like? Boy, I sure do. I'm prone to perplexion. Because ministry always involves vexing issues in very complicated lives. You know, we're just not simple people. And, you know, the people that we're working with have dedicated decades of their life to being as screwed up as they are. And they've done a great job. And, you know, when you move towards people and you try to bring God's truth to bear on some of these situations, you just wonder which key fits that hole. And it can be, you know, enormously frustrating. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. He, in terms of this idea of being perplexed, being burdened down on the emotional level, he's been talking about how he's been beaten and you know, all these terrible physical things. And he says, he kind of writes them off in one phrase. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Now, you know what he's talking about. You know that God has given you the stewardship of a church, of a small church that meets in your house or somebody else's house. And all those complicated lives are coming together. And some people are really advancing spiritually. Others seem like they're just stalled out. There's some sort of a barrier there. But because, like Dennis was saying last night, those names are etched into our hearts, we don't just say, well, I'm sure they'll figure it out someday. We're perplexed. That's a kind of suffering. And so that's going to either lead us to prayer or to despair. Perplexed but not despairing. What does that mean? Well, in my experience, it means a lot of sleepless nights of pleading. Do you sleep well? A lot of us don't. And part of the reason is that sense that, my God, what are you trying to accomplish in this person's life that I am prepared to roll up my sleeves and to really lay out my time, my energy, my thought life. I want to be used, God, by you, but I don't know what the answer here is. And so we're perplexed. It bothers us. If we're not bothered, if we don't find our sleep disrupted periodically or some analogous kind of thing, then I wonder, have we loved in a deep and penetrating way? Because the lives of others will confuse us. And we need spiritual insight. We need to pray for breakthroughs with people. We need to be able to realize when we're perplexed, hey, guess what? That's pretty normal. It's normal. And what do we do with that then? We can either despair and say, or we can go to the Lord with diligence, pleading, interceding, asking for insight, listening as God begins to form thoughts in our minds, as truths come to our remembrance, as we labor in prayer for the people that we love. And here I think that when those guys were talking this morning about the importance, and Tom laid this out, I think he did a really wonderful job of just laying it out on the table as a burden for us. Our own personal devotional lives, our immersing our minds with God's Word on a regular basis, our habits of prayer, these are the things that come to bear then in those moments of perplexity where we are bringing the needs and the concerns of others before the Lord, and He uses the training that we've been doing in our own devotional life to bring to bear His insight, His wisdom to the people that we're dealing with. And so there is a definite connection between what I do because I've got a relationship with God that I want to grow in, and how I'm able to be used effectively in the context of Christian ministry. And some of these things that we're perplexed about are so complicated that I think if God laid out the answer for me, I still wouldn't understand. And so I have found myself over a period of years at this point pleading with God for supernatural breakthroughs in people's lives. And I want to urge you to do that. I want you to take on in a serious way what the Bible says, which is that ministry is a supernatural work. And that in our perplexity, God can still communicate to that person even without us. Even without us. And can just clarify in ways that we can't even imagine what His will for a person is and what it is that they need to do to trust in Him in this moment to get past the barrier they face. That's kind of a breakthrough sort of thing. And I challenge you to regularly pray, not just for insight because you're perplexed, but for real spiritual breakthrough in the lives of people that you're involved with. Will you do that? Regularly. With the people that you love. Lord, you know them better than me. You know what their needs are. I can't figure it out. I'm praying, God, that something real happens between their heart and you that opens the door of understanding for them, that emboldens them to make the decision they need to make. You know what those things are. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted. So there's the realm of spiritual opposition. Just so you know, you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, and you are hated. And some of us have a hard time with that, because we want to just be kind of copacetic with everyone and everything. You're hated! There is a being more powerful than you that wants to destroy you. Neutralize you. ruin you, draw you into compromise that shames the name of Christ. It's total war. And he's a hell of a lot smarter than you are, and he's been at it for a very long time. And I think that we lowball the extent of real spiritual evil that we engage as believers in Christ in this culture because we don't see the kinds of things that happen in the third world, the bizarre kinds of things, the possessions and this type of thing. And so we don't have the eyes to see what our opponent has brought on us. Look, we need to know. We need to be conversant. We need to be accountable. We need to be open. Where are you vulnerable to the wiles of the evil one? What is it about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that has a claim on your habit structure, on your emotional life, on your thought life? Where are you vulnerable? You're all vulnerable. We are all vulnerable. And we know that if we just open the door to indulge those areas in which we are vulnerable, we will become utterly useless for Him. I've got to keep my mind out of unbelief, out of cynicism, or I will be driven quite naturally to a point of hopelessness, and my judgment about all the things I do is totally off, and I'm not going to be able to help anybody. And the evil one uses that to crush me. There's a natural trajectory from lust to lechery to adultery. In our culture, the way it's set up now, I think that men, in terms of their moral integrity, has never been more fiercely fought over in our history. Where are you vulnerable? And do you have filters on your computers? And are you accountable to your brothers? And are you living in the light about these deep areas of your life? Because you will be taken out. And you have to fight. You have to engage these things. Or you will be overwhelmed by them. Persecuted. You know, I think at the same time, too, we have to realize that we live with a certain level of oppression. And it doesn't go away. I used to think, in all my naivete, that after I got over a certain place in life, that the pressure would be off. You know what I'm saying? And so college was sort of stressful. You're working, you're going to school, you're trying to build a ministry. And that was hard then. But graduate school is going to be a whole lot easier. Big mistake. But the structure of a loving wife and all that, you know, puts everything into perspective. The stress has got to lower, you know. I've got a teammate now. You're laughing. Because, you know, the stress doesn't go away like that. You're compounding your potential miseries. And then come along the little reprobates and all the other things that make your life what it is. In the back of your mind, you're thinking that next stage is going to be, there's going to be a little bit of a release from this stress that you feel that is menacing your soul. Maybe retirement will do it, I don't know. But I doubt it. And I think that we have got to learn how to live with these kinds of pressures, the sort of spiritual opposition we're under, as a way of life, not as an episode sort of thing, but as an ongoing reality. that we make in our relationship with the Lord and our prayer life and our discussions with one another a real attempt to engage the evil one in a direct sort of way in the things that we face, or we'll be undone. Paul says we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're not in the furnace alone. And Jesus is with us in that. Then he says that we're afflicted. Later he says struck down. I want to bring those two together into the general category of the physical and the circumstantial aspects of opposition that we face. We have a lot to juggle in our life of ministry, don't we? So you have a full-time job, you have a family, and then you have a ministry that is many hours a week. And when you're not directly with people, it's in your thought life. And so you're wondering, how do we do this? How do we get all these things done? I'm really glad for the examples of people who've come before me who've kind of provided a great example of how that works. But there are all kinds of circumstantial things that we engage, and, you know, we have to die to our desire to control our time, our money, things like this. Put those things out on the altar before Christ and say, you take these things. You know, we live in a culture where we can just buy ourselves out of so much discomfort. And to really follow Christ into this culture, to experience the kind of breaking that is required to manifest Jesus, means that we need to put those real big idols out there on the table and let God crush them. But the language, it seems to me, of being crushed by physical circumstances is really pretty hard for most of us to relate to. Well, we can convince ourselves that we really have it bad. But that is a very primitive point of view in a culture as affluent and as easy as ours is to live in. But let's just think about these things, the realms in which we suffer, the purpose for which we suffer, and bring it into sort of the concluding crescendo of this passage, verse 16. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And now we need to talk about victorious suffering. A couple of key result areas, some KRAs. We do not lose heart, Paul says. That really, as we learn to cooperate with the dying process, not to fight suffering, but to allow that suffering to drive us to Jesus, then he is going to strengthen us by his power, and he's going to manifest himself through our weakness. And so Paul says, I don't lose heart because really, that's what it's all about. There's a confidence that what we see, because we've been robbed of all of our fleshly strength, is truly a God thing. And so for the second time in this chapter, Paul says, we do not lose heart. That's how he began the passage. We don't lose heart because God is at work. Because of our weakness, because of our frailties, our limitations, because of the suffering that has reduced us to fundamental dependence upon him and not upon that urn that we so love and cling to. A deeper identification with the heart of God for a broken world. That's what happens. And Paul, you know, you just see this over the course of a godly person's life, that the things that they held on to, their ego, their reputation, their advancement, their stuff. You know, we hold on to those things very tightly. And suffering loosens the hands. Okay? And because our hands are freed up, we are able to embrace God's heart for a lost and broken world. But you can't have God's heart in a deep, ongoing way with a broken world until you yourself experience that kind of brokenness in your own life. It produces greater zeal for ministry. To know that, yes, God has brought me through things that I did not know that I could face. Where I had real victory in key areas of my life that I was in bondage to, gives me greater zeal for the power of God. A belief in the power of God. A belief in the reality of the gospel. That He really does deliver people's lives. That's the fruit of suffering. He goes on, he says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so now we can speak of the effect of taking on in our bodies the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus would manifest itself through us. That along the way, as we step into that, one of the great blessings of following Christ in this way is profound personal transformation. That's a key result. That suffering exhausts the self-life so that the Spirit can renew us inwardly. When we run out of our gas, then we're real open to the gas that God wants to give to us. Then, he says, here's something else that happens when we undergo suffering in a godly way, victorious suffering. He says that we take on an eternal weight of glory. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul began his letter by saying that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. And the burdened excessively is the same word used here for weight. That we were weighed down in Asia. We were getting our ass kicked. And psychologically and circumstantially and on every level, we were worn out. You ever feel that way? And yet, because God is at work when we turn our lives over to Him in the context of suffering, we can be released from the weight of these burdens and have that burden of all the crap replaced by what he calls the weight of glory, of triumph, as we suffer in a godly way. That's a pretty sweet picture. He says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. And so there is this perspective that informs our suffering and that turns it into redemptive activity and revelatory activity. And so we just have to ask ourselves, as suffering comes into our life, will we let it break us or make us? Because you can call it quits. Or will you hand in there and get the lesson and be broken and have nothing but Jesus to offer people? I was thinking about this. I've been thinking about it a lot. Because I've experienced some breaking, you know, in my own life. Some things have been very hard for me. Things that I've never expected to occur, you know, family things, stuff like that, stuff that's close to the heart, and found myself profoundly despondent, as my closer friends will tell you, over the last few months. And as I was thinking about this passage, the Lord, I feel, just directed me to the most common verb in the Psalms. Remember. And so, you know, Lord, what should I remember? Well, stupid, the unseen. Yeah, that. And so he put on my heart the need to sit down and write out a kind of a spiritual autobiography in brief. Just, you know, a couple thousand, 3,000, 4,000 words, whatever it is. And just to remember the many provisions that God has brought into my life. And the ways that he orchestrated circumstances and situations to mold and to shape the person that I was becoming over a period of time. And it was just profoundly helpful to be able to look back over almost 30 years and to realize that at every major turn in the road where my headlights couldn't see what was coming next, God was there. And the way he was there kind of led to my next meditation. 10 transforming relationships. The people that God used as beacons of light to me to understand what God was doing in my life in those very important transitional moments. The gifts that God has given to me that I take for granted. But in the unseen realm, are placed in my life by God to make it possible to take that next step of faith, to trust him, to get the insight that I need, the camaraderie that makes, you know, knowing that someone has your back in a deep way, a transforming reality in the face of suffering and pain and perplexity. And so that's what I did. And you know, I think it's had a very important effect on me because I can't look at my perplexity, I can't look at my situation and say, I wonder if God's going to come through. Because that would be a lie. I would be lying to myself because I know over and over and over and over again he has. And the 10 transforming relationships and the legacy of his faithfulness to me, these are all the things that happen in the realm of the unseen that become visible as you look back. And I would just urge you, because God is going to take you beyond what you can endure so that he can give you something beyond what you could ever ask or think. And we need to be ready to engage suffering at that level. So, it's all very good. And we don't lose heart. And it will be possible for us, and maybe some of us tonight are suffering in a deep and profound way. And maybe others of us have kind of seen our way through to some momentary sunshine, I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart because God is present in our sufferings. We carry about in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be manifested through us. So embrace that and find hope in that. And as we prepare to go back to our ministries, into our grounds where God has called us, and we engage the suffering that we must, know that that is the occasion for God to bring us into a realm and a time of faithfulness beyond anything that we have ever seen before. I just want to lead us in a prayer real quick, and then we can have some discussion. Maybe you've got a comment or a question, an experience you'd like to share. We've got mics open for that. And then we'll break up and do our communion. Lord, you call us to the cross. As your servant Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in the generation before us, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We don't look at that, Lord, through the eyes of remorse, through the eyes of failure. We see this as a privilege, Lord, to be called to continue the messianic presence of your Son on the earth, to suffer the sufferings of Christ so that the reality of Jesus would be manifested through us. And so we want the reality of Christ to be manifested, Lord, so much that we're prepared to do whatever it is for that to happen. Whatever you have in store, Lord, we welcome that because we want to be more effective and we want people to see more of Christ. So we thank you for this fantastic fellowship. We thank you that we can join into suffering together, the fellowship of the suffering, as Paul called it, and that through that know that you are manifesting yourself, that you're having your way with us, and we just count it as a joy, Lord, to be together and to know that we have the privilege of experiencing the things of life that make us who you want us to be together. So thanks, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen.